Thank you. I'll stay with the pulpit mic this evening again, Brother David. We're glad to see you here tonight. I wanted to share with you an introductory message. It's important to lay the foundations for what we're going to be studying with the tabernacle. A tabernacle is that word used to describe that tent of meeting which God ordained for Israel to have. And I just don't want to pull this thing out of the air and say, here it is, and it was this long, and it cost $2 million to build. That's what it did. It was not a large building. It was only 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. It wasn't large. $2 million in today's money to build it. We've got to do far more than that. We want to show you what God had in mind in ordering this. So I'm going to have you turn to one portion of Scripture which we'll use for our basis of introduction tonight. And our man's here for overlays. If we need them, we'll get to them. We'll see how it goes. Please turn to Exodus chapter 24. And we'll begin reading in verse 12 through chapter 25, a portion thereof. If we will see this in eternity and see it in time and see it in our present experience, the Lord will have many rich lessons to teach us. Again, I want to tell you, you'll never understand the Old Testament. And you'll never understand really the New Testament apart from understanding the tabernacle, its ministries, its service, and its priesthood, and all that went on there. Now, not in excessive detail, but in showing you the application both to you, to Jesus Christ, and to the church. Now, we'll pick it up from 24 Exodus, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Ascend the mountain to me." I'm reading, by the way, from the Berkeley translation. The Lord said to Moses, "Ascend the mountain to me and remain there. I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for you to teach them." So Moses and Joshua, his assistant, rose, and Moses ascended the mountain of God. Now they're at Sinai, where he's received the Ten Commandments, down in that Sinai Peninsula, where Israel and the Arabs always, or not always, but frequently have warred. To the elders, he, Moses, said, "Wait here until we return to you. Keep in mind that Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a case to settle can go to them." In other words, they'll be the pastors while I'm away. And they'll take care of your problems if you have any. Unfortunately, they didn't, but they were there and supposed to. So Moses went up the mountain, which was covered with a cloud. The glory of the Lord was resting upon Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered it. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the depth of the cloud. To the onlooking Israelites, the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Still climbing, Moses entered the depth of the cloud, and he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is one of the few fasts in the Bible where Moses did not eat nor did he drink. Usually you drink fluid when you fast, and that's permissible, certainly. But here, the very presence of God sustained him. And he ate nothing, he didn't drink anything for 40 days, and you can't go that long without liquid. And so he was sustained by the very presence of God who had created life to begin with. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites," and can you imagine being enveloped in this for 7 days, just in the presence of God? It looked like a consuming fire to those on the outside, but to Moses, he dwelt in perfect peace and serenity inside that apparent look like fire presence of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take up an offering for me. Every person of a willing mind shall contribute. For the offering which shall consist of gold and silver and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skin dyed red, goat skins and acacia wood, lamp oil, spices for anointing oil and for perfumed incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod or the little kind of a jacket worn by the high priest, and the breastplate. Also have them construct for me a sanctuary." Now here's what he's commanding, right straight from God's own mouth. "Also have them construct for me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them." You want me to be with you in a very specific locale? Then build this so that I may dwell among them. One of the great reasons for it. "Make it in exact agreement with all that I am about to show you, the plan for the tabernacle as well as for its furniture. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 3 3/4 feet long by 2 1/4 feet wide and high. Overlay it inside and out with pure gold and run a gold molding around it. Cast 4 rings of gold for it to be attached to the 4 lower corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 on the other. Make poles, too, of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the poles through the rings on the side of the ark for carrying the ark. The ark was never touched by human hands. It was never touched by human hands. One man tried it, was smitten dead. The poles are always put through the rings in the four corners because the ark is going to symbolize the actual presence of God. That's such an amazing thing. We'll get to it. The poles shall stay in the rings of the ark. They must not be taken out. Deposit the testimony, which I will give you inside the ark, the Ten Commandments, and make a mercy seat of pure gold, 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide. Make 2 golden cherubim of beaten work, one cherub at the near end and the other at the further end, and both of one piece with the mercy seat, pure gold. I think I saw Bob Chenoweth here. Bob Chenoweth is a jeweler, and he can create gold. Can you imagine working with this, Bob? I mean, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's just mind-blowing. Trying to make this thing of pure gold, and it goes right up into 2 angelic-like beings, all of one piece. Now, this man can understand better than all the rest of us why God the Spirit gave Aholiab and Bezalel gifts of the Holy Ghost to make this come off. It's divine. All the presence and work of God is divine. The cherubim shall spread their wings over the mercy seat, facing each other, and both faces turned toward the mercy seat. Top the ark with the mercy seat and deposit the Ten Commandments, which I will give you, inside the ark. There I will meet with you and convey to you above the mercy seat between the two cherubim, the ark of the testimony, all that I command you for the Israelites. Now, we want to see, first of all, that this was something God commanded. I want you to see this was not something that Moses got up. It was not an idea that he took. It was not a copy of something that they saw down in Egypt and said, now, let's see what we could have. Egypt's got one of these. Let's see if we couldn't have a better version of it. So oftentimes the church looks at what the world's doing, copies it, makes an ape of it, and says, well, we're doing it, but we've purified it, so we've copied the world, but this is our version of it. Nothing of the sort for the children of God, the congregation, or the Ark of the Covenant. The work of God cannot be duplicated or imitate the world. Cannot be. The work of creation, the new birth, cannot be imitated by a psychologist or a psychiatrist. They can cause personality changes. They cannot change the spirit. Now, I want to go back and give a little bit of grounding on this, on purpose of what God had in mind. And I've shown you this evening simply the command of God. Moses is with the presence of God 7 days before God begins to give him all this type of instruction. Now, first of all, I want you to know that Christ was slain for us, not just at Calvary, but before the foundation of the world. The cross has at least 3 dimensions. The cross was in eternity past. The cross was in history at Calvary, and the cross functioned in you and me experientially now, the cross work of Jesus Christ. Please take your Bibles and turn, please, to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Again, I'm in the New Berkeley Translation. All those who live on earth, whose names are not recorded in the book of the Lamb of Life, that was slain from the founding of the world, shall worship it. This was the Antichrist who went on before this. I want to read that again. All those who were alive on the earth at that time, whose names are not recorded in the book of the Lamb, the life of the Lamb, the book of life of the Lamb, that was slain, the Lamb, from the foundation or the founding of the world. Here the Lamb is presented, Jesus Christ, as a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, from the founding of it, before it began in the mind of God. Jesus Christ was slain and crucified in eternity past. Sin was something that God allowed, he foreknew it, and God prepared for and gave provision for. He knew it from eternity past, and Christ died in the mind of God and was crucified from eternity past. It had not yet taken place in the realm of time and space called history. But in the mind of God, it had taken place, and as far as God was concerned, it was as good as done and finished. And that's why it can be said that he was slain from foundations of the world, before the foundation of the world. All right? All those people that the Father saw would come to him and comprise the church. All those people the Father saw would trust in the Lamb's blood and repent and give themselves to him. He not only saw the cross in Christ, it was all planned and arranged and consummated in the mind of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He also saw you. And I want you to turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of God, God who saved us and called us, the King James says, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I'll read it Berkeley. Who has saved us and called us with a call for dedication, not due to any doings of ours, but due to his own purpose and grace that has been granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So you see, in the mind of God, all those who are going to repent and believe, he saw who they were in Christ. And before that time even began, or a star was formed, and the earth was null and void, before there was anything around, in the mind of God, it was clear and there, and he predestined your free will, and he foreordained it, and you were known and loved, and Christ had already died for you. All we need now was the stage of history and the stage of time for it to be worked out. But you were there, and you were seen of God. So that all our life becomes now is a working out of that plan and pattern from foundations of the world past. Can you imagine? From the foundation of the world before it existed, before time or stars or a creature, our Father in heaven saw you and loved you and placed you in Christ Jesus because he saw you repenting. And your life is a living out of a plan. Now to us, we don't know. We're taking a chapter at a time, a page at a time, and we wonder what's next. And Lord, what's your will for me? And the Father's heart, the book is written, and he's showing it to you a page at a time. Your free will chooses. You don't know. You're choosing. You have to choose. You always make choices all day long. And the Father's working all things out of the counsel of his own will, and we're working out that plan. And even the wrong choices we make are part of the plan that he's going to overrule and go around and work it in. He's never saying, oh, I never thought of that one. He's not biting his nails. From the foundation of the world, you were loved and known, and Christ died in the mind of the Father from the foundation of the world. All right? Now, once in a while, I hear somebody running around town who says, you know what, God doesn't know everything. He only knows what can be known, which is a cute little saying that really doesn't mean anything. That he doesn't know, they say, well, he knows everything that can be known, but he has to wait to see what you do before he can know that. He knows it then. He does not know your moral choices ahead of time. Well, I say, that's interesting. What scripture do you have for that? Well, they say when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, and he obeyed and did it, and then the Lord provided a ram for him, that he didn't slay his son, but he was willing to, and the Lord says, oh, hold your hand there. Now, I know you don't slay your son. Here's a ram. And then the scripture says, and now I know Abraham will love me and follow me. He says, see, he didn't know that before. He had to put him to the test, and God was kind of there going, boy, I hope he makes it. I don't know what he's going to do with this one, but I sure hope he comes through. And when he comes through, he says, oh, wonderful. Now I know you're going to do this. Now look, folks. Whenever you talk about God, you got to talk about him in human language. How do you get infinite God into a finite language? And so when that happens, we call that an anthropomorphism. I'm not trying to impress you with big rumbling words here. Anthropomorphism simply means anthro, which is man, anthropos, man. Morpho is form. So God speaks about himself in the form of a man. God knew that. But it's like he's saying, "Not, you know, I knew he'd do it. Now I know he'll do it." Well, God's not saying, oh, I hope so. Because if you're going to take that interpretation of scriptures, I'll prove to you from scriptures that God goes asleep. You find the psalmist, awake, O Lord, and chase your enemies. Awake, O Lord. What? I didn't know he went to bed. What time does he get up? Does someone phone him and ring it in the morning and say, time to go, God? Now, you see how ridiculous it gets? He says, the hand of the Lord. Wait, I didn't know he had a hand. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro upon the face of the earth. Now his eyes got feet on them. When it really is using expressions to talk about his omnipotence, that God knows all things. He's every place. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. And these dear people are sincere. But if you hear that type of thing, would you remember that if you prove that God doesn't know everything, I can prove to you that God sleeps, that his eyes have feet on them, and everything else. He's conveying to us in the language of a finite man, finite language to express infinite thoughts. Now, Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world, and the mind of God was as good as done. God has no such thing as history and future. It's all now to God. That's tough for us. We're used to beginnings, tomorrows, endings. That's not God's problem. We live in time. He lives above it. Looks down on it, created it. Now, God did, therefore, Christ is crucified from the foundation of the world. And again, I point this out to you. Someone says, God doesn't know everything. Well, let me ask you, if he was slain from the foundation of the world, was that just in case Adam sinned? Just in case Judas betrayed him? No. He knew it, and so he provided for it. All right? Now, when man sinned, God allowed it and made a provision for it. And as soon as man sinned, God knew that something would have to be done to die for man, and Christ was that person. But man was not yet ready to understand that and see that. Israel comes out of Egypt. They go right up to Mount Sinai. 10 commandments given to them, or Hebrew says the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And as soon as they're given, if you can believe, while we're just reading this portion about Moses being up on the mountain, 7 days in this cloud of God's glory, and then 40 more days, and God's giving him the plans for the tabernacle, I didn't even tell you, but while that was going on, the people have already, who've received the 10 commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, have already done a number on Aaron, who caved in like a spineless who knows what, and they persuade him that he should make a golden calf. They say, where's this Moses? Where's this leader? Man alive, we got to have a leader here. Where is he? He went up the mountain. We don't know when he's going to come back down. What's happening up there? Looks like a big fire. Listen, Scripture says in the book of Psalms, God made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. The Israelis saw what God did. Moses knew what God was doing. They both saw the same fire, but Moses knew what was going on. And so while he's up there, they persuade Aaron to make this golden image calf, which they saw down there in Egypt. Well, they had one like that. That God seemed to work pretty good for them. They forgot the 10 plagues took out Egypt just about virtually. So they said, well, make us one. Maybe we got to have some kind of a God to see him lay a hold of. We got to see a God we can see here. We just can't go by this invisible stuff. We can't hack that. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he gets the gold, and by the time Moses comes back down from the mountain, by the way, and the people are all having a great big disco dance around this, a big beer bust and disco around this golden calf. And Moses just got the 10 commandments. He comes down, he says, what in the world are you doing? And he takes the 10 commandments, and he broke every one of the 10 commandments. Yeah. Now that's a little sleeper. Now, there's a case of holy anger. He just came out of the presence of God, this holy God, and says, go back and tell the children of Israel this. And they've just got the commandments a few days or weeks before this. They've already broken them all almost. Now, what God's going to do is this. So they'll never understand. I'm going to start giving them pictures and types to prepare the heart of men that I'm going to send my son. If I told them now, they couldn't even conceive of it. So I'm going to start in now, and I'm going to use one race of people. I'll use the Israeli people, and I'm going to start giving them a type of what I'm going to do, pictures and projections of what I'm going to do. I'll give them material illustrations of spiritual truth to prepare their mind and heart. Not only theirs, but to prepare the whole world, because I've got to work with one person, one nation, see? And working through them, they should be a blessing to the world. But I've got to start teaching a nation, so I'll pick the Israeli people. And so he did. Now, that's the reason that God is going to start taking Israel. He took Moses, gets him up, and he sees this whole pattern of what we're going to share with you in the mountain of God, and God shows it to him from his own mind. I mean, now you understand that there arose no prophet greater than Moses, with whom God spoke face to face. Sometimes Moses came down off that mountain, and his skin literally glowed. I mean, it just glowed. The presence of God seemed like the particles of his face shone. And he had, and they said, "Oh, Moses!" He says, "What's the matter?" They said, "Put a veil over your face. We can't. This is too great. We can't stand that light." He says, "What light?" But they said, "It's there. Cover your face." He says, "Well, all right. We'll put a veil over his face." So they could look and talk with him. They couldn't take coming right from the presence of God. I want to tell you something. I have seen a few people come out from the presence of God, and though there was no light emanating out of their skin, I've seen the glory of God on their face. And that's why in the New Testament it says, "And now we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God." You now have in this New Testament covenant a privilege greater than Moses, because you can all go into the presence of God with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, and become being changed into his presence. Oh, dear one. And by the time we get through looking at this old covenant preparation, and then we start comparing it with our present privileges, our minds will be boggled. This was to prepare. This was a type. This was to show people. It's to teach people who didn't understand spiritual things. All right, then I'll take you and show you physical things from which I will draw spiritual lessons. I will teach it to you, and you'll teach it to your children. You see? And so it was. Well, now look. We're going to study this tabernacle. We're going to see old rough badger skins over this tabernacle tent type of thing. We're going to see purple and scarlet and blue linen twinings there. We're going to see all manner of beauty and silver and gold. So why study this old Jewish tent? I mean, after all, we've got sweaty problems here tonight. Let's talk about some sweaty problems. Why get wrapped up in this thing? My girlfriend left me and my job may not be there tomorrow. Why get involved with all this Old Testament Israeli stuff? I'll tell you why. Simple illustration. We always do that, don't we? We've almost... Did you send in all those sweepstake numbers? How many send in sweepstake knockers? Hands, please. Not many. Where's your faith? I believe there weren't 10 hands. I send mine in all the time. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. Hasn't come off yet, but I'm going to give it a chance to. I encourage you to send it in, and if you don't know what to do with it, call me. And I always rip off the numbers and put them in my middle drawer in the desk. Now, I haven't heard anything back, but hope springs eternal. Somebody's got to win. Why not a child of God? Amen. Send in your numbers. And, you know, it's getting so ridiculous. You go to Baker's, you pick up, and they've got something under the bottle caps of Pepsi. You go to this store, and here's another sweepstake, and they're mailing me sweepstakes. It feels like it's a casino society anymore. The next thing you know is, come to church and win a pew or something. That's what you get. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. But since it doesn't cost anything, it's not gambling, so I send my numbers in. Now, why do I keep my numbers? Because, just suppose, those numbers in my middle drawer are the numbers already chosen. You may already have been chosen a winner, it says. And if those numbers here connect with those numbers there connect with a check, money, bread. And consequently, they have great value. Why should I keep that little stub in my desk? Because if indeed they are in union and have meaning to and are related to a $1 million check back in New York City somewhere, they have tremendous value. Now look, the tabernacle, with all its doings and with all its expressions and manifestations and types, is connected intrinsically with the person of Christ, and therefore it has value and it has lessons and beauty for us. If it's just some old tent somewhere, I'm not interested in it. Not interested in it. But if indeed it is unionized with Christ and he is basically the explanation of it, and when you get done seeing this thing, the next time you read John 1:14, what does it say? And the Word became flesh. Listen, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. That's what it's all about. They kept pitching this tent and pitching this tent and pitching this tent, getting them ready for Jesus Christ who'd come at Christmas time, please, please, if you will. And he pitched his human tent here. You see? Well, I'm studying that tent there because I know Christ has come, and then will you understand that he who came and tabernacled among us is the same Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, pitched his tent among us. Not just God's coming and putting his Spirit down in this special tent he's ordered, but now he of whom that tent spake came and pitched his tent among us, and then you're going to see the holiest of holies. Then you'll understand when it says in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not, you dear Christians, that you are the temple, the holiest of holies of God. You have become the holiest of holies. Whew. The culmination of 2,000 years. By the time we get done morning, seeing what went on there, you understand what Christ wants to do in here. That's why we're going to study it. Plus everything else. Well, that's reason enough. That's reason enough. Pitch this tent so I can come and dwell among you and commune with you and talk with you. And so what we're really saying is that God said, I've got to start giving them lessons to know that now they've already broken the Ten Commandments. I haven't even given them to that. They're still written on the stone, Moses. You're going to go back down there, and they're already breaking them before they even see them. Now, they're not going to understand this, but I'm going to start and redemptively start to work among them by type and illustration, and they will come to a real altar, to a real priest, with a real sacrifice. They've got to begin there. Now, when he goes back down, he says, God said, we're going to build this kind of a tent. They said, yeah, all right, we'll do that. Clean the mess up, and they responded to him. And he said, now, God wants this and that. They said, all right, we'll do it. Now, he says, you bring a love offering willingly. It's the very text we used. We took the $40,000 cash offering to buy the land here. Every man bring willingly what's in his heart. Put it in the basket. And you see, as they started to obey this, it was a response of faith in the Israelite. The response of faith. Well, if that's what God said, then we'll do that. If God said to bring, then we'll bring. And it was a response of faith back to them. A real priest and a real altar and a real sacrifice. Now here, Jesus Christ will show them that this is going to be personified in him. That they had to have a substitute in the animal. They had to have a representative called a priest. And they had to have a meeting place where it could be done. That was the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Now, once Jesus Christ comes, this is mind-blowing. If we go from Old Covenant to New Covenant, Old Testament to New Testament, now the believer up here, each one, get this, in the Old Testament you had your priesthood. You had to have God's appointed representative. God said so. Now in the New Testament, since Christ has come, you don't need this. It's gone, it's past. Because now Jesus Christ becomes our high priest. Now he has become the slain sacrifice. No more need for sacrifice. No more need of a priest to go between me and God. Christ has taken that place. And then get this, he our high priest. Then every child of God, Scripture says, he hath made you a whole kingdom of priests. Let me tell you something. If I ever get a special delivery letter from the Reader's Digest, dear Mr. Murdoch, we are happy to announce to you that your numbers have been chosen for the grand prize winner. If you live down in South Omaha, you will hear me, believe me. You will hear me. And if I get that check, and it's valid, and the letter wasn't a phony, when I deposit it, throw those numbers away, I have the check. And when Jesus Christ comes, you see, this is what boggled, absolutely blew the minds of the priests and scribes in our Lord's day. You see, once the fulfillment of the priest and the sacrifice and the tabernacle came, and that was God ordained for, you know, what, 1,500 years or whatever, so that when Jesus came and started to say, you can wrap it up now. I mean, this carpenter comes to me, he said, wrap it up. Are you kidding? Take this idiot out. He's possessed. He's crazy. Get rid of him. Moses was on the mountain. Moses gave us this from God. And who's this mendicant, wandering carpenter preacher to wrap up the temple of God? Blasphemy. Plug your ears. Tear your clothing. Stone him. Take him away. They forgot that the covering on the tabernacle on the outside was tough, unpretty badger skin that was to be the weather covering, and they forgot that that humble man of carpenter ability with calluses on his hands, they looked upon him and said, who's he? What's his credentials? And on the outside, like any other man. And so when he came, they said, away with him. God wouldn't send someone like that. We have law. We have Moses and the law. We got the sacrifice. We continue in the animal sacrifice. No, no, they missed it. They missed it. But you didn't miss it. And when he comes, it was just a matter of time before it all wound down. It was useless. Useless. It was no longer needed. And those sincere people try to carry on the Jews even to this day to some degree. It's gone. It was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He's come. You don't need the priesthood. It's gone.
Jesus fulfilled it, and he continues the priesthood in heaven for you, on behalf of you and me and all who come through his shed blood. No longer a sacrifice. It has been completed and fulfilled, and he has become it. You see, our Lord is at one time both the high priest who administers it, the sacrifice who died, and the place of meeting.
All in one time. 1,500 years, people went through God-given ritual. God-authenticated ritual.
Preparation.
But when that which is real, not just the substance, but that which is the true, is not just the shadow, but the substance has come, then the rest is invalidated. It's no longer needed. It's outgrown. It served its purpose. And when Stephen tried to tell people this, they were so happy about it that they stoned him. Hey, man, don't change the system. Don't change the system. Don't rock the boat. Moses gave it, God authenticated. Beside that, we make a bunch of money off this. That was the human bad side that got attested to and attached to the real it was God gave. And so therefore you become a priest. Every child of God's a priest. Why? Because he can go in the presence of God for himself on behalf of others. Every man's a priest because he can go on behalf of God, to go to God on behalf of somebody else. Here's an unsaved friend. Here's a sick Christian. Here's whatever he needs. He goes to the Lord, and he enters the presence of Christ, and he represents that man, that unbeliever, to Jesus Christ, and he prays to the Father representing him. He's a priest. He becomes the go-between going for you. But every child of God has that privilege because it says in Scripture, he hath made us a kingdom of priests, of ruling people and of spiritual authority. Then we come out of the presence of God in prayer, and God's answered prayer, and here's somebody well over here because your priesthood was exercised. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, not 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. One, the great high priest King Jesus, and all the high priests that ever served, and all the priests that ever served, and all the Levites that ever served, found their utter fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And we're going to see how that affects our lives because you're in the new covenant and you're in the new testament. This is the new agreement made with man by God since Christ has come and preparing them for 2,000 years or 1,500, whatever. It now becomes fulfilled in Christ. And all the synagogues still working around town and around the world, they missed the turn in the road about 2,000 years ago. They missed the turn in the road, but you didn't. It says in Scripture, there's a veil over the eyes of Israel, so that even when they read the law to this day, they don't perceive Messiah has come. The day is coming when that veil will be taken away, and they'll say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, dear ones, you understand why. We're going to understand why we are going to teach and share about why God said to Moses, go back down, take a freewill offering, build this according to the pattern I give you. It's attached to my coming Son. It will prepare you to understand my coming Son. And every child of God in this room will understand his immediate, distinct, Christ-purchased privileges as a priest of the Most High God. I did not say the high priest. You, as a priest of the Most High God, have now the great sacrifice King Jesus, the great high priest King Jesus, and the great meeting place, he becomes it for each of us. And kings and prophets and millions of the children of Israel have come and gone and never saw the fulfillment of that in their day. You have. I have. We're living in the fulfillment of it. We want to make sure that we're participating in all that was intended by the Lord Jesus, symbolized in the tabernacle, its priesthood, its sacrifices, and its teachings. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is too much, Lord, that we should learn from the past in your old covenant the glories of the new. Teach me while I teach. Listen through the listener. And may, Lord, indeed, we go up in the things of God, not only in mind, but in spirit and in experience. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.